Welcome to Lesson 7, Part 2. We'll be in Acts 13 and 14 in this class. Let's begin with our remembrance passages. Our first comes from Acts 2, 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then in Acts 10, 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." We're here in the 13th chapter of Acts, and I really want to encourage you, since we couldn't do this class live, to follow the maps that you've been supplied in your class material, or you can find other maps available, but follow the travels of Paul as he goes on these preaching trips. But chapter 13 marks a very significant turn in the book of Acts. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles, we saw in Acts the 10th chapter with Cornelius. We saw the expansion of the gospel among Gentiles at Antioch. But now the gospel is going to be carried deeper into Gentile territories. And Saul, who was told at his conversion that he was going to be a preacher of the gospel, so especially called, and he has been preaching from that time, but now his work takes on a very different direction, as he's going to go farther and farther afield and become the leading apostle to the Gentiles. Well, the 13th chapter started out with Barnabas and Saul still at Antioch, but then they were called by the Holy Spirit to go forth. They left from there, taking John Mark with them, went to the island of Cyprus and preached there. And at the city of Paphos, they were able to teach the proconsul, the Roman authority there, Sergius Paulus, and he became a believer. And we're going to notice that after Cyprus, Saul will be consistently called by the name of Paul. Some believe that he took the name Paul from Sergius Paulus, being the fact that Paul was born a Roman citizen, it seems more likely to me, but it's only a seems likely, that he'd always had the Latin name Paul, and then Saul would, of course, been his traditional Hebrew name. And now, at this point, as he becomes more and more the preacher to the Gentiles, he takes on that Latin name of Paul. But whatever the reason, from here on, we can call him Paul. And take note of something significant in verse 13. Before, we've been reading about Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 11, when they wanted to send relief to Judea, verse 30 says they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Verse 25, when they return to Antioch, it's Barnabas and Saul that return. When he lists the five prophets and teachers at Antioch, Barnabas is listed first, Saul is last. Now at verse 13 it says, Paul and his party, which his party would include at the very least Barnabas and John Mark. But it is clear that Paul is beginning to emerge, or has emerged, as the leader. Well, they sail from Cyprus, and the first place it mentions is Perga, which would not have been the port where they landed, but it was the city they went to a few miles inland. And just keep in mind that all the cities we're looking at today are in, with the exception perhaps of Antioch, when they'll return there, but these cities are in the country today we would call Turkey. And so, when you watch news, you hear things about the country of Turkey, the central portion of that country is where we would be today in our study. But he comes to Perga, and it says that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We are given no reason why John Mark turned back at this point. Some have speculated that one of the shipwrecks may have taken place at this time. I don't know. That is a possibility. But it could have been. Some have speculated that he was upset that Saul or Paul was emerging as the leading person instead of his kinsman Barnabas, that they were about to head up through the highlands of Galatia, and it was going to be a rugged journey, and he just didn't want to make the journey. He could have been homesick. We have no idea. And there's really no reason to speculate. All we know is when we come to chapter 15, Paul didn't think the reason was good enough. But he turns back, and Paul and Barnabas head on north, going up to Antioch. They pass through what are sometimes referred to as the Pisidian Highlands. And it was a rugged trip they made. They travel about 120 miles or so from Perga up to Antioch. Not the Antioch of Syria, where they have been working for several years, but a different Antioch. It was a common place name in the first century. And they go into the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And it says they sat down, and the synagogue goes through its procedure of the reading of the law and the prophets. And then synagogues were so different than the temple, where in the temple the priest had control of it, and it was all operated by the priest and the Levites. Here we see them giving, you know, the word people would use today would be a layperson. You know, and I don't like that terminology, but you know, here's somebody who's a visitor. And they ask him, do you have anything you want to say? Some word of exhortation. And so Paul stands up. And verse 16, and this is not the only time in Acts we'll see this, it speaks of him motioning with his hand, and he begins to speak. And I think it's interesting that, like Stephen in Acts, the 7th chapter, his starting point is using the history of Israel. But the differences are great. Stephen used the history to point out that Israel had a tradition, a way of rejecting God's chosen leader. He also used their history to point out how that God had spoken in places other than Jerusalem, that holy ground was found, you know, in the burning bush. It was the tabernacle that moved about to different places. It wasn't confined to Jerusalem. Paul uses their history in a different way to emphasize that God has been good to Israel, and the culmination of his good to Israel is sending them a Savior, Jesus, one who could justify them from the things the law couldn't justify. Notice how his history is very brief. And that's not to say that we have every word recorded, but it's pretty clear that he wants to get to Jesus. And so he starts out with how that they were exalted in the land of Egypt. There's that goodness. With his uplifted arm, he brought them out. Verse 18, he speaks of the wilderness and that he put up with their ways. You know, there's the idea that they were somewhat rebellious, but he emphasizes God's goodness. He put up with them. And he brought them into the land of Canaan in verse 19, and they destroyed these nations. They received the land. They had the judges. And take note of the fact that in verse 20, when he mentions the judges, he makes no mention of the fact that the judges were needed because of the fact that they would rebel against God, and then God would allow them to be oppressed. He just says God gave them judges. And then the day came when they asked for a king. And again, no reference to their bad motives in asking for a king. And he gave them Saul. And then when Saul's time was up, he gave them David, a man after his own heart. Well, there's a lot of history between David and Christ, but he skips over every bit of that. He uses that to launch that from his seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, verse 23. He takes us straight from David to the true son of David. David had many sons, but the true son of David is the Christ, the Messiah. He goes to him, and then he backs up just a little bit and he says, now John had preached about his coming. John had preached this baptism of repentance. And it may seem a little strange that, you know, here we are probably in the mid-40s A.D., and John has been dead more than 15 years. Why bring up John? Well, we'll see in chapter 18 with Apollos. We'll see in chapter 19 with some disciples at Ephesus that John's influence lingered on. And John had been highly regarded. So these people who are synagogue goers, people who are not only familiar with the law and the prophets, but probably know somewhat about things that have gone on in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He mentions John to them, because many of them would have been familiar with his work. And the point of emphasis is, John said, someone is coming after me. And I want you to know that that was Jesus. And look at how he words verse 27. There's a little, you can take off on this and make a little side sermon out of it. That the rulers at Jerusalem, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, the seed of David. But they didn't really recognize and hear the voices of the prophets, even though they were read every Sabbath. There's a little bit of a warning to us in that. They were hearing the prophets every week. And then when the one came who fulfilled the prophets, they didn't recognize him. We need to be careful and honest and humble in our reading of the scripture. In fact, what they did is they fulfilled passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and others. They put Jesus to death. They hung him on the tree. And he uses the word tree to tie into Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23 that talks about cursed be the one that hangs on a tree. And interestingly, the book of Galatians in chapter 3:13 will quote this, cursed is the one that hangs on the tree. And I say interesting because Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the cities we will see in this lesson, would be among the cities included in the churches of Galatia. When Paul writes to the Galatians, I want you to keep in mind, he's writing to the people we're reading about on this first great preaching journey. And at Antioch, he uses the tree when he writes the letter to the churches of Galatia that would include Antioch. He references the tree again. But he speaks of how that Jesus was raised up. And he offers the fact that he was seen by witnesses. Paul himself was a witness of the resurrection. But here he cites those who came up with him from Galilee, the first apostles, those that were apostles before him, rather, I should say it that way. Peter and James and John and Philip and Thomas, those that had been with him extensively. And he says that all of this also is the fulfillment of what the prophets have said. That the prophets spoke of the resurrection. You're going to notice, I hope, in the second half of Acts, that there are a number of times things happen with Paul that are either parallel to or similar to things that happened with Peter. Made mention in Acts 8, Peter dealt with a sorcerer. In Acts 13, Paul deals with a sorcerer. In Acts 3, Peter healed the lame man. In Acts 14, Paul will heal the lame man. There are a number of these. And of course, because they are preaching the one faith that has been delivered, the one gospel, you'll see some similarities in their sermons. But he speaks of the prophets, and he quotes the second psalm, and he quotes from Isaiah 55, that's in verse 34, the sure mercies of David. And then in verse 35, he quotes from Psalm 16. And this is the one that Peter used and quoted much more of it in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And he makes the point in verse 36, the same point made on Pentecost, that David, once his life was over after he had served his generation, he fell asleep, he was buried, he rotted in the grave. But he had spoken of one that would not see corruption, that the grave would not cause him. So he said David wasn't speaking of himself, the very same point that was being made on Pentecost. And now he says, through this man comes the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That idea can be found elsewhere, but there's no book that stresses you cannot be justified by the law more than Galatians. When he writes back to these people, it's as if he reminds them of what he had preached to them. And then he closes out, you know, at least the record of the lesson closes out with the words of Habakkuk, the warning, verse 41, to be careful. You know, Habakkuk, those words in Habakkuk were originally an answer to Habakkuk when he wondered how long the Lord was going to allow the wickedness to go on in Judah. The Lord said, I'm about to do something you wouldn't believe. Well, now, Paul is using it as a warning. Don't be one of those unbelievers. Don't be one of those who refuses to believe what has happened. Well, yeah, I don't know if Paul's time was up or it was the old saying, you know, always leave them wanting more. But he finishes, and as he's going out of the synagogue, the Jews are going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles that were present, and Gentiles were allowed to come to the synagogue, you know, and there were men like a Cornelius who had renounced their idolatry and not become full converts to Judaism, but they came to hear the words of the law and the prophets. They believed in the morality of the Old Testament. And they want to hear more about this. And in fact, there are Jews and proselytes who are following Paul and Barnabas. And he urged them, verse 43, continue in the grace of God. And if you're reading through that, you think, now what does he mean, continue in the grace of God? Were they saved that first day? There's no indication of any, that makes no mention of anyone believing, no one being baptized. You know, there are two possibilities here. One is, he says, these are Jews and devout proselytes. Israel was especially chosen as recipients of God's grace, as he had said in this sermon. And it may be that he is saying, if you want to continue in the grace of God, it's going to involve you accepting that one that he has now sent as the fulfillment of the promise. Or it may not have anything to do with Israel so much as these people have shown a great interest in the grace of God. And he says, don't let that interest fade. You continue to be interested in the grace of God. Well, the week goes by, and the next Sabbath comes around. And verse 44 said, almost the whole city came together. What a great opportunity this is. But some of the Jews, they were filled with envy. Envy is such a terrible thing. And they begin, as Paul is trying to teach, they're contradicting and blaspheming. And it says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Not that they had lacked boldness before, but they become especially bold. And they said, it was necessary, it was the right thing to do to preach to you first, but you have rejected it. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. So without any apology, in essence, we're turning to the Gentiles. In Isaiah, he had spoken of this in, this is Isaiah 49, verse 6, that the Messiah would not just come to Israel, but would be a light to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles who happened to be present that day, they're excited about this. And verse 48 says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There are those who take this in the sense of, well, God had predestined that certain individuals would be saved, and those believed, and the rest that God had not chosen to be saved were lost. Look at this context. This is a context of individual responsibility that he gives them. Verse 40, you beware therefore. It's on you to decide how to respond to this. Verse 46, you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy. There are those whom God has appointed to eternal life. It's not that he has chosen out individuals, but he has chosen those who would humble themselves, those who would turn from their evil ways, not defend their evil ways, those who would come to Christ. Those are the ones God has appointed to eternal life. And these people believed. Now, verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. There are a lot of questions about how long this first journey lasted, and nobody can say with certainty. But it's clear that this was not some rushed trip. You know, I made the point that when they arrived in Cyprus, back in chapter 13 and verse 4, they got to Seleucia. They arrived in Salamis, left from Seleucia. It said, they preached the word of God in the synagogues, plural. They went through the island, verse 6. You know, they're preaching. Here, they're at Antioch long enough for the word of the Lord to be spread. So they weren't just there just those two Sabbath days. How long were they there? I don't know. But they were there a little while, at least. But in time, it had to come to an end because the Jews, they stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. The fact that he lists the devout and prominent women before the chief men has led many to believe that they worked on the women first and got them to enlist their husbands in this. I don't know, but somehow they get the leading people of the city to turn against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from the region. They ran them out of town, and they shook the dust off their feet, which is, you know, that symbolic way of saying you are not worthy of our work, and they moved on. They're going to go about 80 miles to Iconium. But before we leave Antioch, notice this. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These people have heard the saving gospel from Paul and Barnabas, and their spiritual mentors have been cast out of the city by the chief rulers of the city. Wouldn't that be awfully discouraging to new converts? They were filled with joy, not at Paul and Barnabas being expelled, but despite that, they maintained their joy. And that ought to be encouraging to us, inspirational to us. Well, they go to Iconium, as I said, about 80 miles away. And in Iconium, they go to the synagogue of the Jews. They're going to repeat this pattern everywhere. And a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. A great multitude. I don't know what that means, you know, what number is intended, but it's not three or four. A great multitude believed. And occasionally somebody will say, well, you know, he makes no mention of baptism here. This is where putting all of Scripture together can really be important. When he writes to the churches of Galatia, which I don't think there can be any doubt would include Iconium, where this great multitude believed, he would say to them in chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those who became sons of God by faith were baptized into Christ. That's just the universal pattern. It happens each time. A multitude believes. But the unbelieving Jews, now, you see, a lot of Jews believed, but a lot of Jews didn't believe also. And they stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles. They poisoned their minds. Trouble's brewing, yet, verse 3, they're able to stay there a long time, speaking boldly. The Lord is working with them through signs and wonders. But the city has become divided. Part is siding with the Jews, part with the apostles. Here's an occasion where Barnabas is called an apostle. He never seems to be one of the official apostles, but the word apostle means one sent with a commission, a job. And he had been called out by the Holy Spirit, sent to do this job, and so here he is called that. Well, it reached a point where they were going to abuse and stone Paul and Barnabas, verse 5. So they left. It said they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Now, sometimes you look at a map and you will see these regions divided differently. The Romans at this point are the power there. But they didn't always divide territories according to the ancient and traditional national, tribal, whatever term you want to call it, boundaries. You know, that's one of the issues that when the continent of Africa was colonized by European nations, you know, they go in and they claim territory and they tried to build nations out of areas that sometimes pushed together the people of Africa, the natives, who were of different tribes and who were not didn't peacefully coexist. Well, the Romans, they did that with regions, and they put together sometimes people who were not always that friendly to one another. And their military had to keep the peace in those areas. Well, names like Pisidia, Lycaonia, those are ancient names. This, by the Romans, was all part of their province of Galatia. And they come to Derbe. And to me, it says something about the faith and courage of Paul and Barnabas when there is this intent to stone them in the city of Iconium. They go to Lystra, and that's only 18 miles away. That's not very far when you know that people are out to get you. But they go there. And in Lystra, they're preaching. And there is a lame man. A man lame from his mother's womb. Again, does that not remind us of Acts 3? And the story of Peter and John going into the temple. Well, this man, he's hearing Paul preach. And the preaching of the word produces faith. As we read in Romans 10:17, that the word of God can do. And so Paul notices this man. And Paul says, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Then what happens next? It is not funny, but it's almost humorous to imagine this scene if it were not such a serious thing, where the people begin to talk in their own language. Throughout this area, most people would have been familiar with the Greek language. And Paul could preach in Greek. But, as is almost always the case, when somebody has learned a second language, and even though they're accomplished in it, in times of excitement, in times of stress, they're going to revert to their native tongue. And they begin to speak the Lyconian language. And they're saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Stop and think about that statement. If they've been hearing Paul preach, they may have heard something about God having come in the flesh. They're not completely wrong. They're wrong in saying plural, but God came in the flesh with Jesus. But it's not Paul and Barnabas who are gods in the likeness of men, but they're calling Barnabas Zeus, the chief god, calling Paul Hermes, the chief speaker. And they are gathering up. There's the priest of Zeus. His temple was in front of the city. He said they brought oxen and garlands, and most think that the garlands, the decorative flowers were around the necks of the oxen, and they're ready to sacrifice. And suddenly, Paul and Barnabas, they can't understand what these people are saying. They realize what's about to happen, and they tear their clothes. And unlike Herod, who in Acts 12 didn't give God the glory, these men are trying to deflect the glory from themselves, and they're running among the multitude. No. Don't do this. We are men with the same nature as you. We're no different than you. As far as our nature is, we're not gods. But we're trying to tell you about God, the living God. The idols you worship are useless. We're trying to tell you about, in some of your Bibles, leave off the definite article and just say, a living God. A living God who made everything. He did not leave himself without witness. All these years, yes, God may not have been speaking to you as he did to Israel through his prophets. But you have seen the evidence of God in the rain from heaven, the fruitful seasons. And they were able to stop them. But verse 18, scarcely restrained them. These people are just so impressed with the power that they have seen. But then, here come some men from Antioch and Iconium. And you think about these Jews from Antioch. They have traveled almost 100 miles. The people from Iconium, they've made a day's journey over there. The people from Antioch have come much further. It says something about the intensity of their hatred that they would make that long of a journey. And they were able to take the multitudes that were at one point ready to offer sacrifices to them as gods. They're able to persuade them that these men are dangerous, drag them out of the city, and they stoned Paul and left him for dead. But then it says, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, supposing him to be dead. And I said, they took him out of the city to stone. They stone him, then they drag him out of the city. But was Paul actually dead, or did they just think he was dead? I take it that they thought he was dead, but I also take it that this recovery had to be miraculous. You cannot be stoned to the point that your assailants think you are dead, and then the next day get up and set out on a journey to the next city naturally. You might survive it, but your recovery, the broken bones, the bruises, the internal bleeding, it would take a while to recover from. Now, stop for a moment, though, and think about these disciples that gather around him. The next time he comes to Lystra, he will take a disciple named Timothy to be a companion. And he will talk about Timothy as a son he begot in the faith. We can probably think about Lois and Eunice and Timothy. They may well have been among that crowd of disciples that gathered around the beaten body of Paul. Think about something in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, when Paul is near the end of his life. And he tells Timothy that, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Timothy was with Paul in a lot of places. But he calls to mind, there at the end of his life, those persecutions that happened in Timothy's neighborhood. The city's close to him. And so, just make mention of that, that when we think about the disciples, we don't know the names of most, but we know a few people that came from that region. Well, they go to Derbe. What do they do in Derbe that's about 30 miles away? Well, they don't go there just to hide. They go there to preach. And they made many disciples there. In verse 21, and I really would encourage you, take note of this one on your map. Look where they are in relation to Tarsus, where they are in relation to Antioch of Syria. It would have been an easy journey. you know, or I won't say easy, but it would have been an easier, safer journey for them to go back to Antioch overland, going through Tarsus. Paul could have visited his hometown. But instead, they retrace their steps, visit the city of Lystra, where Paul had been stoned, the city of Iconium, where an attempt was made to stone them, Antioch, a city from which they were expelled. Why? Because they wanted to, verse 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples. It is important we not overlook this. We need to teach people the gospel. We need to bring people to faith in Christ. But we need to strengthen them after that. The process is a growth process. We must help them to grow. We must remind them there will be difficulties. Verse 22, we must through many tribulations, but ultimately we will enter that heavenly kingdom of God. They also appointed elders in every church. Some say, how could they have done that so soon? Well, I would not overlook the fact that Paul had the ability to lay hands on people and impart miraculous gifts. So, you know, the ability to teach, that's a qualification of an elder, could have been given to someone through the laying on of hands. Plus, many of their converts would have been devout Jews and proselytes who already knew the Old Testament scriptures, who would have practiced Deuteronomy 6 and bringing up their children. Now, so it's not something, I don't see how anybody that quickly could have met the qualifications. God may have waived the not a novice qualification, but the rest of those things, if you had someone who was a Cornelius among the Gentiles, who was a Barnabas, you know, before he became a Christian among the Jews, it's not hard to imagine, especially when you consider that they could have also received the gift of prophecy. But they leave there and it says they came to Pamphylia. In verse 25, this time it mentions them preaching in Perga. Before it didn't. But they did preach there this time. And then they went on down to Attaliah, which was the port. They sailed to Antioch and they got the church together and they spoke of how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That may seem like a bit of an odd expression, because the door of faith to the Gentiles was opened in Acts 10. And there at Antioch, many of them were Gentiles. But this time, it was a mass spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, that's a quick look at Acts 13 and 14. What do we take from it? Well, there are a lot of great lessons to take, but, you know, key is salvation is in Christ, not in the law of Moses. The key is you keep going no matter what. The disciples at Antioch, they had joy despite their mentors being forced to leave town. Paul and Barnabas, mistreated in one city, they just preached the gospel in the next. And then, let's take it upon ourselves to realize I need to be strengthened as a disciple. I became a Christian, now I need to grow as a Christian, but I also need to help others grow as Christians.